for the reading of our sermon text, which is from Romans 8, 12 through 17. We're looking again at this text as we've been tracing out this glorious gift of the adoption that Christ has procured for us by his perfect rule-keeping and his suffering on the cross. Romans chapter 8, verse 12 through 17. Let us give careful attention to the reading of God's holy, inspired, infallible, and inerrant word. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Perhaps you've experienced this yourself as you've sought to study the word of God, or maybe you've never heard the word of God before. But one of the great things about studying the Bible is that there is an impenetrable depth when we come to the study of God's holy word. In other words, there is always more than meets the eye. Just like this pulpit, I guarantee that none of us have thought about this pulpit much this week. Did you spend any time this week thinking about this pulpit? Thinking about its history, or its wood, or the oils of every minister who's ever gripped its ends? Maybe you've never thought about the stain that's been used again and again, and if you look closely, you could see the hand marks have faded the stains here. People always hold on. Even something as simple as this pulpit is infinitely more complicated as you begin to look down its size. When was the last time you thought about the molecular structure of this pulpit, or its atomic level, or at the subatomic level? What I'm getting at very simply is this, that what on first glance appears as utterly common and rather unremarkable by size or quality can very quickly emerge as a universe in itself, if given enough time to observe, consider, and evaluate. Our text of Scripture is no different. We're now in our fourth week on this passage of Scripture being only six verses in length, and yet we've still not plumbed the depths, the infinite depths of God's Word. Each week thus far has been an exposition of one of the great benefits of ours in our adoption into the family of God. For every Sunday that we come together to hear God's Word speak to us, we are only always ever just beginning to scratch the surface. Like a diamond with many facets, when we gather, we're really only looking at one portion or one aspect of it. So what facet are we looking at today on this blessed Lord's Day? If you remember, when we began our study, it was really a single idea in five angles. The idea was this, that the sons of God demonstrate whose spiritual family they belong to by putting sin to death by the Spirit, being led by the Spirit of God, crying out to God as Father, knowing their inheritance, and then lastly, suffering with an eye towards glory. Today, we're looking at that fourth point where the sons of God demonstrate whose spiritual family they belong to by knowing their inheritance, which is going to be emphasizing verse 16 today. Now, at first glance, this may appear as something to be received. When you are awarded a gift or an inheritance, typically it's something like money or a vehicle, real estate, stock options, and the like. This is a typical inheritance. However, this is not what is in view today. What is in view, our inheritance, that which we receive, is nothing less than the unique gift of the Holy Spirit, who's given only to Christians. Where do we see that? The text says in verse 16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And here we find this amazing gift which is given to believers alone, and it's often called the inner testimony of the Holy Spirit. Now maybe in your studies you've come across that phrase before, that idea, the inner testimony of the Holy Spirit. This gift, of course, is the Holy Spirit himself, whom we've spoken of in great length. We'll summarize here that the Holy Spirit is only in Christians, that the Holy Spirit enables us to fight against sin, put sin to death, to free us from the impossible demands of the law, which left us in fear and shame because of the holiness and righteousness of God. The Spirit of God enables us to become sons and daughters of God. He leads us to draw near to God in comfort, in hope, in joy, and peace, in certain knowledge that we are forgiven of our sins and forever received by God for the sake of Christ alone. This is a beautiful ministry. It is our gift, our inheritance. But there is another aspect of the ministry of the Holy Spirit that we're talking about today, and it is the inner testimony of the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? I think an illustration is helpful here. Let's say, for example, that I gave you a delicious bowl of a white creamy substance, and I said, here's some pudding. How would you be able to tell if I was being kind to you, and I thought, hey, this person needs a snack, here's some vanilla pudding, maybe it was at the potluck, or I was being a prankster and I gave you a bowl of mayonnaise? How do you know the difference? Examination. First thing you do is examine the person. What do you know about me? Have I generally tricked you in the past? Am I a prankster? Am I known as such a person? You examine the person. Next, you examine the situation. Is it a time and place where vanilla pudding is appropriate? It's one thing to have a bowl of pudding, maybe for a snack here and there at your home. It's another thing if a friend shows up and says, hey, I didn't know you were at the doctor's office. Here, I got some pudding for you. That'd be weird. If you're on a walk in the park and someone hands you a bowl of pudding, that's a very bizarre moment. What's another thing you could examine? The material itself. What is the color, the texture, the aroma? You examine the experience as well. Here, you build up some courage, dip your spoon in, and then bite it. Why are you biting pudding? I don't know, you're a weirdo. But the statement is the same. The proof is in the pudding. For most of us, this process is all rather automatic, meaning you don't have a little clipboard with checkboxes going through each of these questions. You don't approach the pudding study, as we'll call it, in the style of Sherlock Holmes, but instead it's all rather intuitive, reflexive, immediate for an assessment. Does this carry over in some way to our own examination of ourselves as sons and daughters of God? To put it another way, how do you know that you are adopted into the family of God? How do you know that you're a son of God or a daughter of God? How do you know? What do you examine? What examines you? Is there a unique experience, or what's called an experiential component, that is evident in your Christianity? What do I mean there? Has the love of God ever stirred your heart in such a way that you were moved emotionally? Have you ever felt the crushing weight of your sin, of the guilt of it, and known the dread horror of it, that if God would come and demand an account of your life right now, that you would be like Isaiah, the prophet, saying, I am undone? Have you ever come into a worship service and left another way? You ever came to church and you're like, man, I don't want to be here? You ever been to church where you got into an argument with your spouse on the way in or your kids, and now you've got to be here and get your stuff together real quick so that you aren't a mess as you come in? You ever come to church and be like, I don't know what I'm doing? You ever come in one way and then leave another? Because maybe the call to worship roused your senses in a way. The confession of sin really spoke to your heart because you came in feeling weighty from your week, and you were reminded that God invites you to confess your sin. Maybe it was the assurance of pardon. It hit your heart. It reminded you that Jesus commandments that reminded you a Savior for you today. Maybe it was something as simple as the Ten Commandments that reminded you of what God has called you to do, and you were invigorated to do it again. Maybe it was a psalm or a hymn that we sang, and the words were sweet to your heart and soul. They reminded you of God's promises. Maybe it was one of the readings of Scripture that warned you of the danger of the sin that you were so quickly pursuing, or the sweetness of the Savior. Maybe it's something as simple as the Lord's Supper, that tangible, visible gospel that reminded you that Christ is still at work in you, even when we fail. God has called us as Christians to know him. And if it is merely facts and data so that we can defeat theological opponents, and it never penetrates into our hearts, into our lives, into our relationships, into how we treat people and pray for people and speak to people, even interacting with people we disagree with, well, we're no different than Judas Iscariot or the Pharisees of Jesus' day. For then, their theology never affected their heart. And such a reality is always evident in the way they treated people. So, if this experiential component is so crucial, as I'm claiming the Bible teaches, how do we recognize it? Of God, what are some of the family features? What are some of the family features? When you think of a beautiful little baby who's just been born, you may look at her and say, oh, she has her mother's eyes. Or as they grow older, maybe it's a different child, oh, he has his father's hair, because it's always crooked and unkempt. Maybe as they get even older, she's a gifted artist, like her grandmother and like her mother. There are some family traits that are common for our ordinary families. The same is true in the family of God. So what are the family features then for the Christian family, for the family of God? They are experiential. Now, experience, as I'm continuing to harp on, is one of the most powerful ways that we can determine something. If someone has never tasted chocolate before, may it never be, how do you explain what chocolate tastes like? If you're dealing with someone who's actually born blind, how do you describe to them what a sunset is like? If they've never had a victory, if someone's never had a victory before, how do you explain the dread of fear or the joy of an infectious laugh like a little child? There are things in our world which words barely begin to describe, and they cannot sufficiently or fully explain. Some experiences are indeed indescribable. Our inheritance from the Holy Spirit that we're reading about today, that we as God's children get to experience, is such an experience. It is indescribable. Our assurance as sons and daughters of God is an indescribable reality and blessing, which is meant to bless us in six ways. And in each of these ways, a blessing is given by this invisible, indescribable, loving Holy Spirit who gives us this true experiential inner testimony. And what does he testify? To use that language, it's this, in fact, the language of that text is a testifying, like a witness. It's intensified. It's this intensified testifying. What does he do? How does he remind us or show us that we are truly sons and daughters of God? Well, he does it two ways for our mind, two ways for our heart, two ways for our life. So let's look at the mind. The Holy Spirit bears witness of our adoption to our minds by first showing us the high privilege of our status as adopted sons. It's true that we can be reminded that we've been transformed by the Spirit by how we live our lives. If you're a Christian today, then you can say, you don't live the way you used to live. When Christ comes into your life, he changes you from the inside out. You don't live the way you used to live. You don't speak the way you used to speak. You don't think the way you used to think. It doesn't mean you don't fight the temptation to speak like you used to speak and think like you used to think and act like you used to act, but you are now different. There's a real renovation of character that's observable to the people around you as well as yourself. We might think of the example of the Apostle Paul. Paul, who wrote much of the New Testament, did not start out as a great guy. One of the easiest ways to liken him in our modern context would be to an Islamic terrorist who, if they found a Christian church in their state, in their land, would be rather violent. This is who Paul used to be. The text of Scripture says he was breathing out murder. Acts 9:21 says, "And all who heard him were amazed." Why were they amazed? Because something happened to Paul that changed his life forever. He encountered Christ. And they said this, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name?" That is the name. "Didn't he come here? And has he not come here for this purpose to bring them bound before the chief priests?" They said, "Didn't he come here to enslave and punish and beat and lead to the murder of Christians? And now what is he doing?" It says in the verse right before that, Acts 9:20, "He was proclaiming Jesus in the synagogue, saying he's the Son of God, and all who heard him were amazed." Time doesn't allow us to go through Scripture and look at the radical transformation of the characters, such as Peter, who was a cowardly lion, and yet by the work of the Holy Spirit was made bold. If you remember the story of the Gospels, he was afraid of a teenage girl knowing that he was with Jesus in the middle of the night. And now he's proclaiming Christ to the very men who led to his crucifixion, without fear, with boldness. What am I getting at? Our sonship becomes visible to all around us. Light cannot but shine in the darkness. And when the light of Christ is evident in your life, it's going to look different. The second way the Holy Spirit bears witness to our minds is by revealing to us, mysteriously and internally, what we could never know naturally, that we are the sons of God. Here we come to the deepest mystery, that the Holy Spirit, in an invisible, personal way, testifies in our hearts that we are sons of God. This is where we find this dynamic to be so elusive for the Christians. And this is what? An assurance of salvation. How many of you in this room have ever struggled with the idea, maybe I'm not a Christian? Am I really a Christian? If Jesus really came tonight, would I be going to heaven or hell? If I died today, would I be going to heaven or hell? How would I know? I'm not sure. Assurance is something that many Christians do, in fact, struggle with. Some Christians struggle with this idea for years and years, and maybe even in this life, they never attain to a real peace on that subject. But the Spirit of God evokes within us this indescribable reality that we are the people of God. One commentator named Matthew Poole spoke of this reality in this way. He said, "It is the inward and secret suggestion whereby he raises our hearts to this persuasion that God is our Father and we are his children." Another pastor named Thomas Goodwin said the same. He said, "It works that joy in the heart which the saints shall have in heaven. It's not a bare conviction that a man shall go to heaven. Yeah, I'm going to heaven, whatever. But God tells him in part what heaven is and lets him feel it. Goodwin goes a little further and he says this. He writes first all the graces in us, and then he teaches our consciences to read his handwriting, which we can never do without his light. What does it mean? It's as if we were an orphan on the street, covered in dirt, homeless and hungry. And God brought us into his home. And in this rich mansion was a library full of all of his sweet promises, all of them to us. But we did not know how to read yet. And little by little, he teaches us to read his promises, each one for us, sweeter and sweeter. When we are born again by the Spirit of God, when we are adopted into the family of God by faith, this faith begins small like a little seed in need of much care and comfort before it's able to reveal its flowers. So it is with the Spirit of God, who comes and cares for us and continues to speak to our hearts. And that's not audible, but he says, know who you are, know your family. Bear your family name well. Reflect your dad. We could never know these things naturally. We could not discern them from nature. It's only by the Word of God and the Spirit of God, and thanks be to God, that he reveals this to us, and it's our inheritance. Now, maybe today you're someone who says, what if I do struggle to know that I'm saved? Maybe someone in this room, maybe many of you, maybe most of you, struggle to know that I don't know if I have peace. Well, there are two places. If I was to follow you, what does your life reveal? If I was to follow you throughout the week, would you reflect the family of God, or to use the language of Jesus in John 8, the family of Satan? Are you praying and asking God, the Holy Spirit, to enable you to know him more experientially, that you have this knowledge deep within your bones that you are God's son and daughter? So often we have not because we ask not. Will not God graciously give his Spirit to his children? Didn't we read that just a couple weeks ago? Like any relationship, though, as you know, there are highs and lows. How many of you know with your siblings, with your children, with your spouses, your relationship is never the same. There are high points, there are low points, and sometimes that's all in one day. We must press in all the more to seek God while he may be found. For the promise is still clear that if we draw near to God, he'll draw near to us. This is the mind. Now we come to the heart. The Holy Spirit bears witness of our adoption to our hearts by encouraging us that though our flesh may be strong or weak at various points and seasons, his Spirit is a greater witness. One of the great titles of the Holy Spirit is that he is the Comforter. Now, we hear this and we think of a big old blanket. That's not what's in view here. He comes alongside of us and strengthens us when we are at our weakest. Our objective status as sons and daughters of God is not dependent on our feelings. How many of you know that your feelings are not always the same? Sometimes they're high, sometimes they're low, sometimes they don't move either direction with God. In this, we find great encouragement, where we recognize that in our walk with God, there is an objective reality and a subjective reality. You are objectively in Christ by faith, and that does not change for the Christian. But you will not always feel like you are close to God. You will not always feel like Christ is near to you. That is the subjective. How many of you yourselves know from experiences that there are periods in your walk with God where you feel like everything but a son and daughter of God? There are periods where God feels incredibly far from you, and you don't know why, and you're crying out to him. There are periods where our own fascination with sin lead us away from him, and his absence is not felt at first, but becomes nearly palpable. What do? We ground our subjective feelings and bring them to what God has shared and promised to us in the Word. In other words, we take the language of Paul in 2 Corinthians 10:5. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. That is our duty, to take every thought captive to Christ. So what are our objective realities? What can we cling to even when our hearts are broken or sorrowful or on the highest of highs? What are the objective realities for Christians? Well, first, that we have been baptized. Baptism is not an empty memorial, as some of our well-intentioned brothers may claim. It's a gift from God to remind us who we are in Christ. Stephen Marshall, one of the men of the Westminster Assembly, shared a story first delivered through Martin Luther, and it was of a gracious woman. Marshall wrote this in a sermon. He said, "This woman used to get the victory over Satan when he tempted her to any sin. She said, 'Satan, I may not do it. I am baptized and must walk accordingly.'" Marshall's application was simple. He said, "We must argue like this daily. We need to return to celebrating the sacraments, and they're not about our declaration to God. When you are baptized, it's not what you are doing. It's not your something. It is the promise of God given to you as his people. Both baptism and the Lord's Supper, as we will attest very soon, are not about you, but about God's promise, visualized and experienced tangibly by you, his people." And so we must learn to root our subjective feelings in the objective reality and promises that God gives us in these gifts. Tied immediately as well to this is the gift of the church's endorsement in your profession of faith. And the PCA and many other Reformed denominations, when you profess your faith here, that you believe in Jesus, it's not on a whim. There is the need to be examined and interviewed by the session, by the pastor and elders. Why is this? So that when you stand here before the church and your brothers and sisters in Christ, what you present has been affirmed and supported by the elders. We stand behind this person. We believe that what they have is a credible profession of faith. We are standing alongside of them and saying, yes, we believe that God has done a great work. They have believed in Christ. You're not merely an individual doing individualistic things, but as a member of the church who has been endorsed by its officers for that task. And so we ought to find comfort then in the long-term change that God is doing in our lives and affirmed in these simple ways. And what's it all like then? Well, it's like a marriage. I remember when I got married. Do you remember when you got married, if you people have gotten married? I remember when the pastor said, "I now declare you man and wife." I did not feel any different. I imagine none of you felt any different. It wasn't like we were now imbued with superpowers or something like that. There was no buzzing of our body and shaking, going, "Oh, the glory." Nothing like that. I was feeling the same. And yet, this little ring on my finger is a constant, physical, objective reminder of what happened that has now forever changed the course of my life forever. Whether I feel it or not, whether I feel close to my wife or I'm distant from my wife, whether I am near her physically or on the other side of the planet, the promise is the same. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. This reality overcomes my feelings because my feelings do not determine reality. And that is a very important thing for us to understand because our culture teaches the otherwise. This brings us then to this dynamic that the Holy Spirit bears witness to our adoption, to our hearts, by arming us against the lies of the devil. Though our flesh fail, and our flesh will fail, We are not immortal in terms of our physical bodies right now. There is a reality of decay that happens because of the sin of our world and our hearts and lives. But even if our flesh fails us, the Spirit and His promise to us and the guarantee is the same. To this point, I'll merely echo the language of Paul, Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. He says, "In Him also, you, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise He bears." The other way that the Holy Spirit comes to speak to us is in our life. He bears witness to this adoption in our lives by empowering us to live for Him. As we rest in our identity, we are free to live fearlessly as sons loved by the Father. You do not have to live perpetually in fear under God's probation. How many of you know how horrible tryouts are for sports? Have you ever failed at a tryout? I have. There's nothing more embarrassing. I lost in a baseball tryout in high school to a kid with a broken arm. That is not a joke. That is really what happened. How terrible a ball player must I be? It's very humbling. Now, in our lives, we sometimes treat our walk with God as if it's a perpetual probation. That at any moment, if you sin the wrong way, zapped, gone, I want nothing to do with you. As if God is surprised that we're sinners. He's like, well, I didn't know that was what's in the box. When you're in probation, the constant issue is this: do I measure up? Have I done enough today? Am I going to screw it up? There is a freedom that comes in Christ, where we can simply breathe in complete peace because we know that the battle is won. I'm free. I'm forgiven. I'm no longer the bearer of my own guilt and shame, and that's something we really need to rest in. We falsely presume on false pride and false righteousness that it is our duty to bear our shame for past sins. That's not a mark of godliness. That's a mark of godlessness. Christ came to bear the shame, not us. We have to let it go. We know, not only with our mind, but by experience, this passage, Romans 5:1, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The battle is over. We can even now enjoy this life-giving peace. Which brings us then to the last benefit here, that the Holy Spirit bears witness of our adoption to our hearts by emboldening us for evangelism. We can share this with other people. We can share what? We can share with them this sentence: you too can have this gift of peace and assurance because God does not delight in your perpetual despair. A heart truly aware of this gift doesn't actually want to come to heaven alone. Do you want to go to heaven alone? Would you be interested in bringing your spouse, your children, your grandchildren, your great-grandchildren, your great-great-grandchildren? Do you pray for them, even if they're not alive yet? Are you regularly asking God for His mercy over them? Even if they're wandering from the Lord, do you pray for them? Here, we see that sons and daughters of God are praying incessantly for the salvation and sanctification of their spouse and kids and their friends and their coworkers and their community and even strangers. They pray for God to strengthen them, to faithfully share Christ with them and others. And they pray for God to help them have a burden for lost souls. When was the last time you prayed that God would make you heart sick for the lost? When was the last time you asked God, please give me a burden for these people who don't know you? We live in such an individualistic, egocentric, narcissistic age where we want to live just for ourselves and that's it. When was the last time you said, God, give me a heart for the lost so that I would pray for them? Because one of the marks of a Christian is their concern for those who are outside of Christ. We pray for God to grant us opportunities to speak with people about what God is doing in our lives. But you can't do this as a Christian if you're insulating yourself or your children from unbelievers. We have to go and be where they are. What are the low-hanging fruit places and opportunities where you can be involved with unbelievers? One of the reasons we as a church try and make Sunday the big day and minimize what we do throughout the week is we want you as believers to be involved in your communities. Get involved with the Rotary boards. Get involved with your local sports leagues. Get involved with the Rotary or something else in the community. Find a way to be salt and light exactly where salt and light is needed. We need to do this. Because salt and light, as you know, with any good steak, is only useful in places that are unsalty. And like a flashlight, they're only useful in places where there is darkness. We have to pray for God to use us and our home as a means of displaying this work. But we can't do it if we're ignorant of the Bible or cold towards spiritually lost people or are too busy building our own lives. And so we end our time today on this simple point. As Jesus inconvenienced himself for us, where do you need to be inconvenienced for the sake of others? That's my challenge for you this week, to pray and ask God to give you a burden for the lost and provide you an opportunity to be utterly inconvenienced so that someone might have an opportunity to know Jesus.